I'm Marcus, I'm one of the pastors here. Make sure you keep a finger stuck in Acts 20, we'll get there at the end, but flick back to Zechariah 10. And why don't I start our time now by praying? Let's pray. Our Father God, we thank you for this passage before us, and we pray that as we explore what it says, that you might deepen our trust in you and your plans for this world and your plans for eternity. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, it was great to get back into Zechariah last week, wasn't it? And this passage that we have today, the one that we've just read in Zechariah, is a real comfort. Because in it, God reminds us of his great plan for his world and for his people. Because what we'll see as we dig into it is that even though leaders will fail, it's God's king who will reign over all. Even though leaders will fail, God's king will reign over all. But to see that, the first thing we need to come to grips with is the idea that God's people are often led by shepherds. And we see this throughout the whole Bible. So, for example, Moses, after he's run away from Egypt, what does he do? Well, Exodus 3 tells us, it's up on the screen. Meanwhile, Moses was shepherding the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro, the priest of Midian. What was he doing? He led the flock to the far side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And so at Israel's great starting moment, the Exodus, they are led by a shepherd. And then we get King David. Do you remember how David got experience for his battle against Goliath? It was from fending off bears and lions as he protected sheep. So take a look at 1 Samuel up on the screen. This is about David when he's about to be anointed as future king. Samuel asked him, this is Jesse, his father. Samuel asked him, are all these the sons you have? Are these all the sons you have? There is still the youngest, he answered. But what's he doing? But right now, he's tending the sheep. See, in Israel's history, their greatest leaders, Moses and David, were literal shepherds. And then other leaders throughout their history are called shepherds metaphorically as well. And if you know the Bible, the thing you'll notice is that even with David and Moses, is that these shepherds do not have a great track record. So Moses disobeys God and isn't let into the promised land. And David commits adultery and murder. And then you get this in Ezekiel 34 up on the screen. This is what the Lord God says. Look, I am against the shepherds. I will demand my flock from them and prevent them from shepherding the flock. The shepherds will no longer feed themselves, for I will rescue my flock from their mouths so that they will not be food for them. The shepherds, the leaders of God's flock, have a terrible track record. Failure after failure after failure. And the only good, the only consistent shepherd that they've had is God himself. But here we are now in Zechariah 10. Yes, we were scattered to Babylon, but now we're back. We've got the temple. We've got the priests. We're almost back to life how it was under the great kings that we had. We just need the shepherds, the leaders, to stand up. And so surely at this point in our history, we've got it sorted, right? Surely the shepherds will finally do their thing. Well, take a look at our passage, Zechariah 10, verse 1. Ask the Lord for rain in the season of spring rain. The Lord makes the rain clouds, and he will give them showers of rain and crops in the field for everyone. For the idols speak falsehood, and the diviners see illusions. They relate empty dreams and offer empty comfort. Therefore, The people wander like sheep. They suffer affliction. Why? Because there is no shepherd. Nah. Just back to square one. The shepherds have done such a bad job, it's as if there were no shepherds at all. Because rather than taking people to God, rather than shepherding people to God, they've taken them to idols. But idols can't do anything. A plank of cedar cannot bring rain. A slab of iron cannot save you from a drought. The diviners, these mystics, these people who claim to have visions, it's all just a farce. They don't actually see anything. It's just made up. It's so foolish, isn't it? They should be going to God because he can bring rain. He can control the weather. And Judah's idolatry is what landed them in exile in Babylon in the first place. And so do you see how badly the leaders have messed up and they're still messing it up? Thinking that an inanimate object, something that someone made with their own hands, can possess the power to save us or give us meaning or to prosper us or give us success. These leaders, these shepherds, were fools for leading people to idols and diviners instead of the living God. But I want to say, without realizing it, we too very easily get caught up in the same things. Because look at the way that it talks about idols and diviners in verse 2, particularly what they give to us. Verse 2, "For the idols speak falsehood, and the diviners see illusions," and see here what they offer. "They relate empty dreams and offer empty comfort." It just so easily describes the Western world we live in, right? Because finding ourselves by looking within is an empty dream. And trying to live our best life now is an empty comfort. And yet they are the idols that we go to. We look to them to provide. We look to them to comfort. They might not be made of wood or steel, but rather than going to God for rain, we go elsewhere. And it's often because we expect the good things in our lives to make it rain. Somehow earlier this year, I got signed up for the weekly newsletter from the Barefoot Investor. I actually don't know how it happened, but I get his emails every week. And being wise about money, it's not a bad thing. But each week he answers questions from people, and I read those questions, and it's hard not to see that our world treats financial security as the thing that will provide. These people are constantly going to their superannuation to make it rain, to give them comfort, to give them dreams. And Mr. Barefoot himself has somewhat unwillingly become another diviner. And I just use him as an example. I'm not trying to pick on him. I just use him as an example because he popped up in my inbox this week. He's not the issue. It's the way we treat financial security as the provider, as our source of comfort. But it's an empty dream. Because how do we constantly talk about the market? As volatile. It's volatile and unreliable. It cannot be trusted. But it's not just financial security. It's also about finding comfort in yourself too. I think that too often we as Christians allow other voices to shape the way that we think about what's going on in our heart rather than letting God tell us. We think that our emotions tell us who we truly are, that they will give us a sense of self or a sense of purpose if we just listen to them. And if we could just live according to the desires that we have, then we'd finally be happy and wouldn't need to be comforted. We would be comforted by ourselves. And frankly, this would be true if we weren't sinful. but we are. We live in flesh that loves wickedness. And so too many people follow this empty comfort, the idol of a self-fulfilled life, and they're just left disappointed. It's an empty comfort. And we still need to think about these things, but we need to do it in the way that God tells us. Because God is the one who provides. He will take care of us, even if our super just gets decimated. He will give us true meaning and understanding of ourselves, no matter how we feel. He is our provider, our rainmaker, and He can give us a true vision for the future and comfort for ourselves. And so if you haven't already come to God, do it now. He's the only one who can give us true comfort, true dreams. And if you need to figure out how to do that, let me join in Troy in saying, come to the Life Course this afternoon. We would love to see you there. We're going to see how Jesus' resurrection gives us a whole new life, a life of true satisfaction, contentment, and meaning that God provides. But so often, Christians end up following these idols because the leaders, the shepherds, go there first. Too many churches in our world have fallen for these lies because people are shepherded towards these empty comforts and empty dreams by the shepherds. The teaching in the church becomes about how to make money or an attempt to use Jesus' words to validate the way that we feel, even when these things are not part of His plan. These leaders tell people that God wants people to live their best lives. And that's true, but the best life we can have is living in submission to the Lord Jesus. But that's not what these people mean. They say that God wants them to achieve their own ambitions, that God will make them happy if they just follow their dreams, and it's a lie. And it leads people to destruction. And we know that's where they go because that's where the shepherds go first. Because throughout the passage, God says He will judge the leaders. Take a look at verse 3. Verse 3, "My anger burns against the shepherds, so I will punish the leaders." And then jump down to 11 verse 3. See what it says there. "Listen to the wail of the shepherds, for their glory is destroyed." God will hold the shepherds responsible, and the consequences of their failure will be brought before them in time. And this idea is not a new one. As we've seen, it's been bad leadership that has ended God's people up in this mess. We saw it in Ezekiel 34. God will judge the bad shepherds. Just because someone is a leader or held in high esteem, that does not grant them exemption from His judgment. In fact, He takes their judgment more seriously, which is what God warns leaders, shepherds of His church today. Take a look at James 3 up on the slide. James 3 says this, "Not many should become teachers, my brothers, because you know what? That we will receive a stricter judgment." A stricter judgment for the leaders. Doesn't that sound like Zechariah 10? This judgment that Zechariah pronounces on the shepherd, on the shepherds, will come to those who lead God's people to modern idols too. And so it all seems pretty hopeless for Judah, right? Years of waiting, and the shepherds, the leaders, have messed it up again. And even though God will judge them, who is to say that the next batch won't be just as bad? And we feel it, don't we? Paul's statement about leaders preaching a false gospel 2,000 years ago seem as true today as they did back then. And I think our response, or at least my response, is often to want to get rid of the shepherds. We want a revolution. We want to give power to the people. In the words of Monty Python, we want an anarcho-syndicalist commune. Because maybe if we ditch the shepherds, the sheep will prosper. But that's not God's plan. Not for the world, not for the church. In fact, his response is to send an even stronger, more powerful, but perfect shepherd. Because in Zechariah 10, there is hope. There is promise of a good king. And we saw this promise last week. God's king is coming. And that's true here, isn't it? Because take a look halfway through verse 3. Halfway through verse 3 of our passage. For the Lord of armies has tended his flock, the house of Judah. He will make them his majestic steed in battle. The cornerstone will come from Judah. The tent peg will come from them. And also the battle bow and every ruler. As we saw last week, this cornerstone, this God-man king is coming. And here we see that this one will not be alone, but he'll bring all of God's people back together too. Because did you notice throughout our passage that there are two groups of people that Zechariah talks about here? Take a look at verse 6. I will strengthen the house of Judah and deliver the house of Joseph. And then again in verse 7, Ephraim will be like a warrior, and their hearts will be glad as if with wine. This is absolutely huge. This God-man king will do what no king of Jerusalem has ever been able to do before, and that's bring Ephraim and Judah back together. All of God's people, the northern and southern tribes, reunited once more. See it in verse 8 as well. Look at verse 8. I will whistle and gather them because I have redeemed them. They will be as numerous as they once were. Though I sow them among the nations, they will remember me in distant lands. They and their children will live and return. And it's not just that they'll be reunited, but this king will rise above all nations. Take a look at it in verse 11. The Lord will pass through the sea of distress and strike the waves of the sea. All the depths of the Nile, that's Egypt, all the depths of the Nile will dry up. The pride of Assyria will be brought down. And the scepter of Egypt will come to an end. These superpowers who have caused all of God's people great pain will be conquered. And when this shepherd king does his thing, his kingdom will rise above the rest. And if you're Judah at this time, you are so keen for this to happen. Because after years of conflict and division and exile and trials and suffering and pain and subjugation and bad kings, bad priests, bad rulers, bad leaders, bad shepherds, you would love to be back together at the top of the world. But even though you're back in the land, you're still not there. And so, man, won't this king please come? And just like Zechariah 9, it's hard not to see that Jesus is the answer to this promise here. He is the king who reunites all of Israel. In fact, look at where, up on the screen, look at where he tells his disciples to go and proclaim his message in Acts 1 verse 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come on you, and you will be my witnesses. You'll go and tell them about me. Where? In Jerusalem, in all Judea, and Samaria, the northern tribes, and to the ends of the earth. Jesus says, go proclaim the good news about me in Samaria because those descendants of Ephraim can come back. And not just the northern tribes, but the whole world. which is what he promised to do in John 10. Take a look. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, I lay down my life for the sheep. But I have other sheep. I have other sheep that are not a part of this pen. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. Then there will be one flock, one shepherd. See, Jesus is the shepherd king of Zechariah 10. And the message of his victory over sin is spread throughout the nations, and he brings us into his fold under him. And while God's Old Testament people waited for this king to arrive, we wait for him to return. And that's when we will see this promise come to its true fulfillment, to its complete fulfillment, when the whole world bows before him and declares Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. But that's not to say that Jesus doesn't reign now. In fact, as we speak, Jesus reigns over all things from heaven. And in him, in Jesus, the reunification of Israel has come. In fact, the reunification of all nations has come. All Christian believers are in Christ. We are in him. When someone turns to Jesus, they enter his kingdom. And so we see this promise fulfilled in Jesus. He brings Judah and Ephraim back together, being one flock with one shepherd in him. And not just Judah and Ephraim, but the whole world too. And this is why, as Christians, we know that the only way the world will find peace is through Jesus. Because only through the gospel are enemies made friends. And only when Jesus returns of his own volition will we see this reign with perfect eyes. I won't need these anymore. I'm often surprised when I see Christians pinning their hopes for global reconciliation on political causes or on political leaders. Because that is putting other people in the place of the king, the good shepherd, in Zechariah 10. But Jesus is the king of peace. He is the one who will shepherd a united people and lead them in victory. Because there is only one good shepherd, the King Jesus of Zechariah 10. But if there's only one good shepherd, if there's only one shepherd and one flock, how do we make sense of our New Testament reading from earlier? Just take it out, look at our passage. Flick there. Acts 20. I think it was page 988, if I remember correctly. Acts 20. And we're going to specifically look at Acts 20, verse 28. As we read it, just notice what Paul calls those who oversee the church, the people who lead it and take responsibility for it. Acts 20, verse 28. He says this, "Be on guard yourselves, and for who? For all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has appointed you as what? Overseers. To shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." The sheep belong to God. He purchased them with his own blood. Now, if you've ever wondered whether the Bible teaches that Jesus is God, right there you see it. But Jesus gives the church shepherds to care for them, leaders. And once again, these leaders need to help people coming to God. See verse 29. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Men will rise up even from your own number and distort the truth to lure the disciples into following them, to shepherd them away. Rather than being like shepherds in Zechariah, these shepherds that Paul is talking to are commissioned to protect and lead them to Jesus. See, Jesus is the good shepherd. And in his goodness, he gives the church under shepherds, people to shepherd his flock, which he bought under him. And that means they lead people to him, to the great shepherd and overseer of their souls. That is the authority they have, because that's what Christ has given them to do. Which is why pastors, ministers, and people in leadership should teach the Bible. That is their task, to shepherd people to Jesus through the preaching of the word. That's why in 1 Timothy, we saw that elders, pastors, shepherds need to be able to teach. It's why I'm here now. And it's why Phil and Troy and the other staff get up here so often, because the role of the under-shepherd is to be a teacher, someone who leads people to Jesus through his word. Now, as a team, we are committed to doing things where we can teach the Bible or to make the teaching of the Bible happen, like gospel teams. And I think this is something we as a church understand pretty well here at SNAC. Most of us here in the room aren't shepherds, but I think we are blessed to be people of the word. We really value being taught the Bible. And if Phil or Troy or anyone else, or if I stopped doing that, you would get upset. And that's something really healthy. So let's not take that for granted. Because there is a judgment for those who teach and those who trust the empty comforts and dreams of idols. And so pray for our sake, pray for the team's sake and yours, that we would teach its truth. Pray that we wouldn't be distracted from leading people to Jesus. But even if we do wander, and as Acts reminds us, leaders will wander, we know that God will do what is right. He will avenge, he will repay, and we can take comfort knowing that justice will be done. And it will be done by our good shepherd who reigns over all. Let's pray. Our Father God, we praise you for sending the good shepherd, Jesus. We thank you that your King spilt his blood to purchase us for you so that we might be yours. Lord, we pray for those who have not come into your fold yet. We ask that they would turn from the empty dreams and empty comforts of idols and come to you, the God who can give rain. And Lord, we pray for the shepherds of the flock. We pray that you might guide them in justice and truth, and that they would faithfully teach your word. And Lord, we pray that through the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus, that your kingdom would come. And it's in the good shepherd's name that we pray. Amen.